Well, in 1800, just over 5% of Americans lived in cities. Now, that means 95% of the population, well, didn't live in cities. They lived in rural areas, they lived on farms, and this meant their relationships were, well, unusual. Most people spent virtually all their time with close family. Those who were farmers probably plowed their fields with one or two neighbors, and then once a week, or often once a month, depending on when a preacher could get to their church, they spent a little bit of time with a group of people in what was likely a very small church. That was around 1800. Now, fast forward to today, about 80% of Americans now live in cities. This is radically different than the founding of our nation. 80% living in cities, so every day, and I'm speaking to a congregation of individuals who live in a large city, unless you drive an extraordinary distance to be here this morning. So, every day you are surrounded by thousands and thousands of people. There are likely hundreds of neighbors in your subdivision. If you work outside the home, there may be dozens of people in your office, if not more. And if you come to church, as you're here today, here are hundreds of people. If you often go to a larger church every week, you may be seeing thousands of people. And the results are mixed. On one hand, this is wonderful because your lives get to overlap with so many different people from so many parts of the world, literally every day. And yet, for many of us, as a result of the way literally the demographics of our nation have shifted, we tend to know many, many people superficially and very few people, if any, deeply. Now, this is one reason why Christmas is so hard for so many. We are told in songs and in advertising that this is the most wonderful time of the year. It is a time to enjoy the company of family and friends. And yet, when we are surrounded by thousands and thousands of people that we may only know superficially, this time of year can feel, for many, rather isolated and rather lonely. And I'm struck that when we go to the Bible, which was certainly written before 1800, when these words were penned that we're about to have from the Apostle Paul, we realize that relational problems, the problems of connecting with other people, and particularly the problems of connecting together in a local church, are addressed by Scripture. They are nothing new. Regardless of the growth of cities, the spectacular growth of cities, the problems that come with relating to people is nothing new. Paul not only taught the church in Thessalonica sound doctrine, but he taught them sound life. And this is how he ended his letter to the church in Thessalonica. His very last words to them were about relationships. Relationships with leaders in the church. Relationships with members in the church. And the most important relationship of all, their relationship with the Lord. And as we come to this letter, we need to realize that it was written by a man who was on the run. Paul had been persecuted for preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. There were many who wanted his head. Here he is writing a letter to the church with no reason to expect that he would ever write to them again. And every reason to expect that these may very well be his last words to this church. And so on what note does he choose to end? He chooses to end by addressing them about their relationships with one another and with the Lord. And so, if you have been with us the past few weeks, this is where we must end our series through the first letter of Thessalonians. In Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 24. You'll find it on page 837 of your pew Bible. Now, if you're paying close attention to the pew cards or the bulletins, you'll notice it says we're going to go through verse 28. The reality is, I'm not going to touch on verses 25 through 28. So if you came this morning to know what a holy kiss is, you are going to leave sorely disappointed. All right, we want to talk about important relationships. First, our relationship with the elders or pastors, the overseers of the church. Second, our relationships with one another. And third, our relationship with the Lord. And I pray that as you hear these words in this Christmas season, at a time when we are thinking so deeply, so passionately, so expectantly about relationships, that God would give you a love for him and that he would give you a love for one another. So I want to make three points this morning, beginning with this. Number one, elders are a gift to the church. Elders are a gift to the church. Look, if you would, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now, in these verses, we don't see the word elder there, but we notice that Paul is referring to elders, or those who are soon to be recognized as elders, that is, as the spiritual leaders, the pastors of the church. Paul came to them with an apostolic witness, an apostolic testimony. His ministry was unique. He is urging them to respect those men who are going to be in Thessalonica, shepherding them and caring for their souls. Now, one of the reasons we know, besides it seems fairly obvious in light of the context, but one of the reasons why we know that Paul is referring to elders is because that word in verse 12, over you in the Lord, over, is the same word that Paul uses when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17. He describes the elders as the ones who direct the affairs of the church. Well, that direct the affairs is the same word we find in our verse, over. So Paul is writing about elders, and he's urging this church to honor and to love their elders, their pastors. Now, this is a little bit awkward speaking to you as your elder, your pastor, but the Bible does, and so here I go. Paul is urging them to love and honor their elders. And notice that this honor and love is tied not so much, or really not at all, to the personality of these leaders, of the elders, but it's tied to their work. So much like a judge deserves honor because he holds an important position, so the elder deserves honor, not fundamentally because of who he is, but because of what he's been called to do, because of his work. So look again at verse 12, and we see what the work of an elder is. Elders work hard among you. Now, certainly there are exceptions to this rule. And yet the expectation is that if you are an elder in the church, you are a hard worker. And the idea is that shepherding is a strenuous task. An elder is called to invest his life in people. He's called to pray with and for people, to prepare and teach people, to care for people in times of great joy and in great distress. And Paul says they work hard among you. So the work of shepherding is a joy, but it is, as Paul writes, a strenuous task. And the elders who work among you are those who are over you in the Lord. Now, that in the Lord is very important. It indicates that the oversight of an elder is spiritual. They have unique authority in the church, but not so much in your home or in the workplace. That authority is limited to the context of a local church. Now, this can be hard to hear for those of us who may have had bad experiences with pastors or elders in a church or in a ministry. For those of us who have had bad experiences with authority in general, our ears might get a little prickly as we hear, over you in the Lord. That word is difficult to hear for those of us who are just plain skeptical of authority. So every time I happen to preach on elders, and this is really the second time since I've been here, I always think of myself in grade school when my teacher decided that in honor of Blue Day, she would put a drop of blue food coloring in my milk. I've told you this before. It was meant to be a cause of great joy and celebration in our classroom, but I thought she had overstepped her bounds. She had no right to open my milk and taint it with blue food coloring. And I told her so, in part because I did not have an appropriate respect for the authority that she had in my life as my teacher. Well, you can manipulate that however you want into your own life. And we all recognize that it can be difficult to accept the fact that God has put leaders in our lives. But as we hear these words, over you in the Lord, we need to remember that that oversight is not ultimate. I mean, Christ's rule in your life is ultimate, not a pastor's rule. And secondly, we need to recognize that even a pastor's rule is circumscribed. It is cut off. It is limited by the authority of a local congregation. So though it is true that pastors have a spiritual authority in our lives, that spiritual authority comes only at the direction of a local church. So I hope that's helpful. Our text also says that the work of elders is to admonish you. And we do this by teaching in such a way that we don't simply want to bring you content, here's what Paul said, but by teaching in such a way that the gospel, the word of God, is applied to your life so that you're challenged and you change. That's the admonishment. It's a challenge, a scriptural challenge, to live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, for all of this, elders are to be honored, respected, acknowledged. But isn't it interesting in verse 6 that they're to be held in the highest regard in love? God calls you not simply to respect an elder, but to love him. Now, let me point out a couple of common mistakes in light of teaching like this. One mistake is to place a pastor or an elder wrongly on a pedestal. Now, admittedly, some pastors like this. Jesus, in fact, described those religious leaders in Matthew 23 who, quote, love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. So pastors like this are proud. They like to be called doctor. They expect people to be quiet when they talk. They expect everyone to agree with them. They expect you to look up to them. And in an effort to honor elders, we can wrongly feed this pride and forget that though pastors have important work to do, and it is a noble calling, pastors are merely sinners fighting the fight of faith with you. As co-laborers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not offended if you call me Dr. Menikoff. I would prefer Aaron. And not because I'm so humble, but because God is so much greater than any of us, and these titles mean nothing. Now that's one mistake, to place the pastor on a pedestal. There is another mistake, and it's the mistake that Paul is addressing here, and that is to slight a pastor by subtly ignoring or dismissing his authority. And I think that's what Paul is really addressing here, because you see, if a pastor is godly, and he is humble. In other words, if he's exercising the ministry that God and a local church have entrusted to him carefully, and if his counsel to you comes clearly not from his own opinions or preferences, but from the word of God from which he preaches and in which his ministry is grounded, then Paul is saying you should hear him, and more than that, you should heed him. Because he is a gift to the church, and he is a gift to you. So, as we begin the process of nominating men to serve Mount Vernon as elders, please, please pray for wisdom as you nominate men that you think would wisely execute this noble office of leadership in the church. Authority is a gift to the church. Please pray that you would be wise in the men that you nominate, that you recommend, and that we as a church would be wise in the men that we elect to serve us, to serve with me as your elders, as your pastors. And please also pray in light of this text that regardless of whom is ultimately elected, that you will honor them and love them and see them as a gift from God to you. Now, I love how in Thessalonians, Paul is constantly telling them to do something. And then he says, you're doing it. Now do it more and more. And so my exhortation, my admonition to you is to say, brothers and sisters, you have been honoring me and loving me for the glory of God for 2.5 years. And now I'm asking you, as we are soon to elect elders, to do that more and more. And not just me, but any other elders that are added that are raised to leadership in our body. So much more could be said about that. Elders are a gift to the church. Second, we are gifts to one another. Look at verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, Paul paints a picture of what life is like in the family of God as we live out the gospel together. Part of that life has to do with the leadership of elders, but a great deal of that life has to do with our relationships with one another. We are, for example, to warn the idle. Some members of the church had quit working, thinking that Jesus was going to be back any moment, so why should they bother working? And Paul condemned that action in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and here he says that we should be warning one another not to be idle, not to be lazy. And we are to encourage the timid. Paul says, encourage the timid. Some in the church were hesitant to be bold for the gospel, and perhaps they feared persecution, and so Paul says, encourage them. Encourage them. We're to help the weak. The weak are fragile, emotionally, physically, or spiritually, and we're to come beside them so that they know that they're not alone. We're to help the weak. And finally, we're to be patient with everyone, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. There's a lot there. I would summarize it by saying that we're called to forgive one another. We're called very often to overlook one another's sins. We're called to reflect Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6:14, where Jesus said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So our forgiveness, our kindness towards one another is to be a reflection of God's forgiveness and kindness toward us. And that's how we minister the gospel to one another. Sometimes when I think of the church, when I have an image of the church in my mind, I tend to think of an army. I don't know what you think of, but I think of an army battling spiritual darkness, an army carrying the gospel into the far-off reaches of the world. And I think that's an appropriate image. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's fortress. That's military language. But there are passages of Scripture that conjure up images in our mind, not of an army, but of a hospital. And I think this is one of those passages. So, like a doctor who is asking personal questions about your mental and physical health, we, as members of the church, often pry into one another's lives. And that's appropriate. Like a nurse bandaging a wound, we encourage and we help one another. Like counselors, we are tender, or we are to be tender and kind toward one another. We go out of our way to build one another up, to protect one another when things are getting difficult. And here's what's so amazing about these verses. Immediately after Paul calls upon us to honor and love the elders, the very men that you would think would be uniquely trusted with helping the weak, encouraging the timid, warning the idle, being patient toward all, he doesn't do that at all. He says, these are your responsibilities. Yes, you have elders, but you are the ministers of the gospel. God is calling you, in these verses, to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, to bandage their wounds, to encourage their hearts, to speak into their lives. Christian, you are a minister of the gospel in the body of Christ. So, my admonition to you, then, from these words, is to serve in the hospital of the local church. I know that God has given you great responsibilities at home and at work. I know that you are tired, that you have a great deal to do. And I know that many of you may even wonder, what good can I do? But listen to God's word. He calls upon you to pour out your life in the context of a local church. It doesn't mean this is your only ministry. You may have many ministries. It doesn't mean that the local church replaces your biological family. It doesn't do that. Families are a gift from the Lord. Ministries are a gift from the Lord. Your job is a gift from the Lord. But here Paul is writing to Christians who are working outside the church. He's writing about elders who are working outside the church. And he calls upon all of us to pour ourselves out in the church, to urge and encourage and help and forgive. A very challenging passage. There are 1,001 ways to do this. Here are a few. You can do this by practicing hospitality. Give just 2 nights a month to having members of the church over. Get to know them. Now, I'm talking about the members of the church that you don't normally have over. So if you regularly have someone over, I'm not talking about that. That, you're getting a lot out of that. I'm not saying you're not going to get a lot out of the other people that are going to come, but spread the wealth, all right? Bring some other people into your family. Get to know them. Pray with them. You could do this at lunch, you know, a couple times a month. If you're able, some of you can't, just schedule a lunch with someone or a coffee on Saturday. Invite someone to come and help build a fence. There are so many different ways that you can do this, but the point is do this. Live out your life with other people. And if you haven't already, let me just encourage you. I think the last time in 2010, I'll encourage you to join a church. God assumes that we are in committed relationships with one another. So put yourself under the authority of a group of elders. Check into the hospital of the local church. Sign up. Check in. Make yourself known so that we as a church can serve you, so that there can be a group of elders who know you by name, who are praying for you regularly because you've identified yourself as part of this people of God, and so that you can help us as a church to serve you and help you, help keep you by God's grace from falling through the cracks, and so that you can serve us. Our next membership class is January 16th. But as I always say, I'm not necessarily saying you need to join this church, but join some other local hospital where you can carry out the principles of this text. And this leads us to our last relationship, and the one I want to spend the most time on. Number 3, God is the giver of every good gift. God is the giver of every good gift. Our most important relationship is not with the elders or even with one another. Our most important relationship is with the Lord. Now, do you remember from geology class that three-dimensional diagram of the earth? All right, some of you are nodding your heads yes. On the outer side, I'm going to oversimplify it. I don't need to be corrected at the door. On the outer side, you've got the crust of the earth, right? And it's very thin, and it's fairly hard. And then making up most of the inside is the mantle. And then at the very heart is something called the inner core. Now, I know I'm leaving out some layers, but just stick with me. I think that diagram is very helpful in thinking about our relationships in a local church, how we are to be together, as the title of this sermon suggests. That you can think of that outer crust as sort of the elders. Now, it's very thin, not because the elders are shallow, but because compared to the number of people in the church, there just aren't very many elders. And yet, they're sort of on the outside, and they have the responsibility, much like a shepherd protects the flock, walking around the sheep with his crook, making sure that the wolves don't come in and devour them. So the elders surround the church, protecting the church, making sure that the gospel the church believes is pure and good, protecting the church from a world that wants it to believe false things. In that sense, the elders are over you in the Lord. But there are not many elders, and so that crust is rather thin. And then you get inside, and the largest chunk of the earth is the mantle. And that mantle represents the relationships that you have with one another. Now, with my keen research abilities, I discovered that this mantle is roughly 1,800 miles wide. 84% of the earth is that mantle, volume-wise. It's the same way in the church. The vast majority of your relating in the church is not with me, it's with one another. The ministry of the church is not primarily executed by a small handful of pastors or elders or staff or ministry team leaders. The vast majority of ministry is executed by you as you are carrying out the principles of this very text. But at the very core, the hottest part of this relational diagram, that inner core, is your relationship with the Lord. And that is exactly where Paul chose to end his letter to this church. So we want to unpack these final verses in the few minutes that we have left to see what that relationship with the Lord is like. The answer begins in verse 16. So look there. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. A relationship with God means we joyfully trust Him. We joyfully trust Him. Now, the trust part is pretty obvious. We pray continually, verse 17, because we trust that God will answer prayer. We have faith that He cares about us, and He cares about those for whom we pray, and so we pray continuously. We thank God in all circumstances because we believe that God is sovereign over all circumstances, things good and bad. We believe that all things work together for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus, who love Christ Jesus. And so we thank God all the time. That's a mark of our trust, praying to Him. Christian, do you pray regularly? Is your life marked by prayer, by consistent, careful, comprehensive prayer? That's trust. But we don't just trust the Lord. We joyfully trust Him. Look at verse 16. Be joyful always. Philippians 4:1. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So Christian, do you trust God? And is that evident in your prayers? But do you joyfully trust Him? Do you trust Him with a peace that God really is in control and the life that He's given you is a life that is for your good and not for your bad? Now, if you don't joyfully trust God, could it be that in some way, either large or small, you have or are rejecting God? I'm not saying you're not a Christian. Paul is writing to Christians, but we recognize that there are times when we don't feel that joy that we want to feel. So I want to explore that a little bit and just ask, is there a streak of rebellion in your life that is robbing you of joy? Have you forgotten the gospel that God saved you from your sin? He saved you from hell by the life and death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you somehow forgotten that gospel? Has it become simply words that are often preached, but not words that minister to your soul at 7 a.m. in the morning? Have you forgotten the gospel? Have you neglected God's word? God's word, the Bible, is the wood that fuels our soul. And if you neglect the Bible, joy will leave. Neglect the word and joy will neglect you. Christian, God calls you to joyfully trust Him. So that is one aspect of our relationship with God, this inner core of our relational life that God calls us to joyfully trust Him. But there's another aspect that we want to look at. A relationship with God means we live by His Spirit. We live by His Spirit. Look, if you would, at verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Literally, do not quench or extinguish the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Now, let's look first at what it means to put out the Spirit's fire or quench the Spirit. Now, just a note to the listener. I've gotten to the most difficult verse in the Bible. I need to explain this carefully, and so I just encourage you to follow along as we try to get our minds around this powerful verse. Let's look first at what it means to put out the Spirit's fire or quench the Spirit. Now, we know that when we became a Christian, if you are a Christian, that God gave you His Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:14, having believed, you are marked by Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This is amazing. When you became a Christian, God filled you with your Spirit and with His Spirit. And this Spirit is like a fire that is burning in your heart. It is a fire that makes you aware of God's presence in your life, that brings you assurance, that brings you joy. And this Spirit is the miraculous work of the gospel in our lives. God gives us His Spirit. And with that burning fire in our lives, we are now able, in response to the gospel, in response to the presence of God in our lives, we are now able to live for Him. Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So, if you live by the Spirit, you won't gratify your sinful nature. That tells us that this Spirit is a spirit of holiness. So living by the Spirit, by God's grace, is living a holy life, a life that honors God. And yet, we can work against the Spirit that is in us. Paul says in Ephesians 4:30 that in our sin we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And he says here in verse 19 that we can put out or quench the Spirit by giving in to temptation. And when we do that, when we quench the Spirit, we can't, if you're a Christian, the Spirit's not going to go anywhere, but you lose that sense of assurance, that sense of joy. You're more likely when you're quenching the Spirit to be doubting your salvation. You're less likely to be loving your brothers. You're less likely to be loving and honoring the elders in the church. You see how it's all connected. Quenching the Spirit results from not living a life that honors God. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't quench the Spirit. He goes on to say, and do not treat prophecies with contempt. What does that mean? When we live by the Spirit, it is not unusual for God to give us a clear understanding of His Word and a clear sense of direction for our lives. All right? So I think this is what Paul means here by prophecy. To have a clear sense of God's direction, of God's will for your life. So to treat prophecy with contempt is a little bit like quenching the Spirit. This idea that God gives us a clear understanding of His Word and will is found in passages like Philippians 3:15, where we are told that God can make things clear to the spiritually mature. Ephesians 1:17, we're told to pray that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. Paul is writing to Christians, and he's saying, pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you could know God better. I think in this case, he's praying that the fire of the Spirit would grow in your heart and not be quenched, and as a result, you would know God better. Now, this revelation is not like the revelation of the Bible, but it may be prophecy, that is, insight into God's Word and God's will. And it may be what we see in Romans 12:1-2, where we're told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Paul says, this is our spiritual sacrifice. We're to live for God. And here's what Paul says will happen as a result. You will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So a right relationship with God is one where we live for Him by His Spirit and therefore receive insight into His Word and into His will. And to live sinfully is to quench the Spirit and to treat such insight, such prophecies with contempt. And then you're no longer hearing God. So I don't know if you've ever turned the sound of your stereo speakers up so loud that all the voices in the room are drowned out. That's what it's like when you quench the Spirit, when you hold prophecy in contempt. The sin of your life has been turned up so high that you're no longer sensitive to God and to His Word, to His will for you, really to His will for anyone. So a right relationship with God is one where we live for Him by His Spirit. Now, before I move on, I just want to be very clear. Prophecy is not scripture. This insight that I'm talking about is not authoritative in our lives. That's why Paul says, test everything. These prophecies must be tested. If you feel inclined to do something and you want to say it's God's will, well, you have the right to say that, but you also have an obligation, and we have an obligation to come to you and say, yeah, but what you're feeling doesn't square with the Bible, and I'm going with the Bible. And even if you're feeling inclined to do something that Scripture really doesn't address, I think one way we test that inclination, that prophecy, is by seeking wise counsel and saying, well, what do other godly men and women think about the decision that you're about to make? So we want to be very careful. The prophecy about which Paul tells us not to hold in contempt is not authoritative. It can and should be tested. So here we have a picture of our relationship with God, the core, the heart of all of our relationships. We joyfully trust Him. We joyfully lean into His Spirit, live by His Spirit. And now we end with Paul's prayer. Look at verse 23. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, that is all of you, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify simply means to be set apart, to be made holy. So Paul is praying that God would set us apart, that He would make us holy. So if you're a Christian today, in one sense you are holy because Christ died for you. But there's another sense that you can and should pray that God would work in you, sanctifying you through and through, making you even more holy, so that that great day when Jesus comes back, you would be found blameless, not perfect, but faithful. That day when Jesus comes back, it could be said of you that you were joyful always, that you prayed continuously, that you gave thanks all the time, that you did not quench the Spirit, and that you did not hold prophecies in contempt. Well, that sounds great, but how is that going to happen? I mean, really, you know yourself. I know me. How is that going to happen? Well, look at verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why does Paul end this letter with "He will do it"? When there's so much for us to do, why does Paul end this letter saying God is going to do it? God is going to make you holy. God is going to sanctify you through and through. If you lack joy, God will give you joy. If you're not praying, God will give you the strength to pray. If you're not giving thanks, God will give you the strength to give thanks. If you're quenching the Spirit, God will give you the holiness so that you can fan the flame of the Spirit. If you're holding prophecies in contempt, God will work in you so that you have insight into His Word, into His will. He will do it. Why does Paul end the letter with those three words? He will do it. I think it's because God deserves us to know that He is the one at work in our lives. God deserves to know in a season when we're giving so many gifts to so many people, He deserves the credit. He deserves us knowing that we are mere recipients of His grace, that we've done nothing to deserve His salvation. And honestly, brothers and sisters, we've done nothing to deserve our sanctification. This is the work of God. He gets the credit. I think Paul ends the letter this way so that we would depend upon God and nothing else. If you're here this morning and you're tempted to depend upon a pastor or an elder, Paul says, don't do it. If you're tempted to depend upon other people in the church, Paul says, don't do it. If you're tempted to depend upon yourself, I can pray more. You know, New Year's resolutions time, I can do it. I can go to church more. Paul says, don't do it. Don't depend upon yourself. Depend on God. He is faithful. He will do it. I think Paul ends the letter with these three words so that we would know that God is greater than our sin. How many of us struggle with sin, feeling overwhelmed by our sin, like there's nothing that we can do to break out from our sin? And then as Christians, it almost becomes worse because we know now we shouldn't be doing what we're doing, and yet we feel trapped. And into the midst of our despair, God's word cries out, He is faithful. He will do it. God will free you from your sin. He is greater than our sin. I think Paul ends the letter this way so that we would value our relationship with God above all others. So that when you are sitting down with your family, enjoying the company of friends, enjoying good food, enjoying good fellowship, in the midst of all of that, you would have in your mind, God is faithful. He will do it. He has brought me into relationship with Him, and I love Him more than anyone else, and I'm not ashamed to say it. I think that's why Paul ends the letter with, God will do it. And I think he ends it lastly so that we would praise Him, so that you and I would leave a Sunday morning service, so that we would leave our day at work, so that we would leave our day at home, praising God, saying, God, thank you for saving me. God, thank you for making me holy. Thank you for being faithful in the midst of my unfaithfulness. God is the giver of every good gift. Let's go to the Lord now and give Him praise and thanks. Heavenly Father, we come together humbled by these amazing words, that you are faithful and that you will do what you have promised. You will make us blameless on that day when Christ returns. Father, we pray that none of us would use this as an excuse to tolerate sin, but we pray that we would live with confidence and glad hearts, because you will make us holy. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.